How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word. Father, we come acknowledging our need, our total need for You. We are not able to build homes unless You, Lord, build. And so we ask that You would flood into our lives with extra measure of Your grace, that in these troubled times we would see Christian homes, godly homes, raised up through this Your church. We confess the sin of our nation, that we have forsaken You, the fountain of living waters, and have turned aside to worldly wisdom that has not satisfied and has not blessed our home lives. And our nation, Father, is certainly deserving of Your judgment, but we would call out and pray for Your mercy to be poured out upon us, and that there would be a turning to You all across our nation, that our homes, starting there, would begin to be godly, and that from there, radiating out to the nation, there would be a wave of godliness in our country. I pray, Lord, for our own families in this church who are hurting, that You would bring mercy and wisdom and healing, and that our family lives here would bring honor and glory to You, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Suppose you wanted to build a house. You don't know a whole lot about building, but you know, well, if you're going to build a house, you need lumber. You need some nails. You need cement. I've seen plumbing pipes go into houses and electric wires. And so you go down to the building supply store and you buy a bunch of that stuff and you take it back to your property and you start sawing and nailing and putting together wires and pipes and throw on some roofing. You'd be lucky if what you ended up with was anything more than a ramshackle lean-to. What do you lack? You lack a plan. You lack a blueprint on how much of the materials do you buy and how do you fit them all together into an overall plan and design that will get you what you want. No one in their right mind would spend all the money and all the effort to build a house without first of all drawing up a blueprint. Most of us would agree, all of us I think would agree, that a house, the physical structure, it's sure a lot less important than the home, the relationships that take place under the roof of that structure. And yet, it's kind of puzzling why we invest so much time and effort and money in a family without, first of all, consulting the blueprint. Family lives go together in kind of that same ramshackle way, a board here, a pipe here, a roof there, and no overall plan without looking into what God's Word says. What is the blueprint for the family? Psalms 127 and 128 show God's blueprint for a satisfying, God-honoring family life. Last week, we looked at Psalm 127, which, as I explained, could be seen as the first two stages in the building of a family. Verses 1 and 2 show us the foundation of the home. The Lord's blessing must be upon it, and we can look at that as the inception of the home. Then verses 3 through 5, children are added, and we can see that as building on that foundation, an expansion of the home. Then in Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4 show us the child-rearing years as these children grow up as olive plants around the table. And then verses 5 and 6, the empty nest years, the finished product, as These children are out of the nest, and the man sees his grandchildren. Psalm 127 showed us that a satisfying home life is based upon the blessing of God. If anything we need, it is to seek God's blessing in our homes. Psalm 128 builds on that. You'll notice the connection between 127 verse 5, how blessed is the man. 128, how blessed is everyone. So they link together. And it shows us that a satisfying home life, God's blessing in the family, is based on the fear of the Lord. And so, putting them together, a satisfying home is based not only on God's blessing, but on the fear of the Lord. Now, the psalm is showing us an ideal, and I realize we don't live in an ideal world. It shows us a father, a mother, their children. Not every family is that way. Some families have already represented here, have been broken apart by divorce. Other families, maybe a wife is married to an unbelieving husband and she's trying to rear the children in the things of the Lord, but it's not the ideal presented here. And I recognize that as I approach the psalm. Even if your family is not ideal, and maybe it can't ever be, don't despair, because the principle is still true of the psalm, and that is that the Lord blesses the person who fears Him and who walks in His ways. And so God's blessing and grace has to be upon us all, or we cannot build. But at the same time, we don't want to throw out the blueprint, the ideal. And so I want to look at it with you today, and with that in mind, that God will bless each one who fears Him and walks in His ways. And this psalm shows us the ideal. If you've ever been at a placid pond and you've taken a stone and tossed it out in the middle and watched the ripples come out toward you, that's the theme of this psalm, or the pattern of it, as it starts at the middle of the family with a godly man who fears the Lord. It ripples out to his godly wife, then to his children who follow the Lord, and then to the nation, the effect on the nation. Somebody pointed out to me after the first service, you can also even see in between the family and the nation, the people of God, the church, and certainly he is correct, that the Lord's blessing on Zion and Jerusalem before upon the nation Israel would point us to that. But I'm going to look at it in those four stages of the man, the wife, the children, and then the effect on the whole society. The first stage here, you'll see in verses 1 and 2, it's also in verse 4, it kind of wraps the whole first section up, is that a godly man is to lead his family in the fear of the Lord. Now, you might have noticed already that the Lord did not inspire the psalmist along what we might call today politically correct lines. In other words, he begins with the man as the head of this godly family, and I know that is not correct in our modern culture where couples, even some Christian couples, have adopted an egalitarian model where the man is not the head. I come back to Scripture, though, again, and say that in almost invariably every text on the family, it is addressed to the man as the one who is to lead his family in the things of the Lord. And so even here, it is addressed to the man. You'll notice when it says, "How blessed is everyone," verse 2 says, "When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. Your wife, your children, your house," all of it is, it's addressed to the man as the center of this family, as the one who fears the Lord. And so that is the pattern that I'm going to follow here in my message this morning. The question comes up, and every man ought to ask it, how do you lead your family spiritually? And the answer is very simple. There's some good news and there's some bad news. The good news is it's very easy to lead your family spiritually because your children follow your example. The bad news is your children follow your example. You cannot avoid being an example to your children. They will follow you for good, or sometimes, unfortunately, for ill. Do your kids see Christianity being worked out in your home through your life, your attitudes, your words, your behavior, especially when you're under stress and all the crunch that comes in our busy American lifestyle? Do they see genuine Christianity, the fruit of the Spirit, being worked out there, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in your family. Most of what our kids learn, they learn by example. Kind of scary, isn't it? Study once disclosed, if both parents attend church, and they didn't consider a lot of other factors, and of course there are other factors, just church attendance. If both parents attended church, the study showed that 72% of the kids would follow suit in their adult years. If only the dad attends, it drops down to 55%. If only the mom comes, it plummets from 55 to 15%. And if neither parent come, they just send their kids, 6% go on. Now again, I don't want you to despair if you're a single mom. God can overcome the percentages, and there are a lot of other factors involved. So you don't need to say, oh, well, I've lost it with my kids because my husband isn't here. But it does show the importance of a godly father on setting the example in his family for his kids. A godly man, the psalm says, will lead his family in fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a concept that runs throughout the Bible. It is a dominant concept in the Bible, but I ask you, is it a dominant concept in American Christianity? I fear not. We're into upbeat, positive, feel-good, lightweight kind of stuff, but the fear of the Lord seems kind of heavy-duty and somber and not fitting in with our version of Christianity, but it's biblical. I define the fear of the Lord, and I put it in your notes so you don't have to try to write this down, but I define it, and it's not inspired, but I think it captures it. We're talking about a healthy respect and reverence for God that stems out of the knowledge of God, and it results in obedience to God. And so it is an attitude, fear of God is an attitude of respect and reverence that results in an action, obedience to the Lord God. And it stems from knowing Him. We fear a lot of things we don't know. Sometimes we fear the future because while we got the general plan, we're not sure of the specifics and we don't know what's going to happen and we get anxious. We don't know it. And some people fear God because they don't know Him. Now, that's an improper fear of God. Because when you fear God not knowing Him, you fear His judgment, and rightly so, I suppose, but you don't understand who the Lord is. And that's the wrong kind of fear. It drives you sometimes in the opposite direction. Instead, our fear of the Lord should be based upon our knowledge of the Lord. And we do fear some things because we know them. I have a hand power saw at home. I fear that thing. It can take your hand off just in a split second if you're careless with it. Now, my fear of it doesn't make me put it on the shelf and never use it, but it does, when I do use it, make me very, very careful in the manner I use it. I respect it because I know the power that it has. And we ought to fear the Lord God because we respect His power, His greatness, His holiness when we realize who He is. When we recognize that our God is the great God who spoke and the universe came into existence. Can you imagine the power of the Lord God? This modern science is just now, through radio telescopes, and, you know, we've got the Hubble telescope and all this other stuff, they can't get to the end of the universe. They don't even know how vast this universe is. And what they do know is simply astounding. The number of galaxy upon galaxies and billions upon billions of stars with billions of light years between them all. It's just incredible, the size of the galaxy. God spoke it into existence. Or even come down to the human level, modern science cannot even explain some of the simple functions of the human body. It can't keep us from getting sick. It can't keep us from aging. It can't keep us from dying. It can't create life. It doesn't understand a lot of things. I was reading the other night a Reader's Digest article on what it called the miraculous body. Of course, they don't attribute the miracle to God, but to evolution. But it was saying how science cannot even explain how your ear can hear sounds outside the body, but it doesn't pick up the sound of the blood vessels running through your head and your ear because they're right within range. It should pick them up, but it doesn't. God designed your ear so you don't have that inner static You only can hear what you need to hear outside. One small example of many, many, many miraculous things modern science cannot begin to explain. And yet, do you read, as I did, the paper yesterday, the letter to the editor from that fool? And I call him that biblically, because the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The fool who is putting down creationism and extolling evolution. It is simply incredible that you would say that this complex universe, and that a body as fearfully and wonderfully made as your own, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks in the song, that that could be the product of sheer chance plus time. And that's the only other explanation if you pull God out. It's an accident. And you're an accident here on this accidental planet on the way to nothing. It's incredible. The Apostle Paul said, surely there is no fear of God before their eyes, in commenting on how man has turned away from God. And so if we see the greatness of what God has made, we will be in awe and say, He is a mighty and powerful Creator. And we should fear Him not only because He is such a great and mighty Creator, but also because He is absolutely holy, and we have violated His holy standards. Every time in the Bible a man, even a righteous man, gets a glimpse of the holiness of God, there is one reaction, stark terror. The man is on his face going, oh, woe is me, I'm in big trouble. Because he sees the splendor and the bright light that is representative of God. And not a one of us could dare to draw near to such a holy and powerful God, except for the fact that He has revealed Himself as also a God of love and mercy. And He sent His own Son to die and to take the place for our sin. And so now He bids us to draw near through the blood of Jesus to receive grace to help in our time of need. And draw near we should, but always with fear and reverence to the Lord. The fear of the Lord then stems from this knowledge of Him, but it results in obedience to Him, because the psalmist says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you hate evil? Are you growing in the hatred of evil? If not, you're not growing in the fear of the Lord. Sometimes I'll hear Christians will say, well, you know, that's kind of negative. I mean, all this stuff about holiness and hating evil and fearing God. My God's a God of love. He's my Heavenly Father. You know what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He just got through saying that God is our Father, that we're His sons and daughters. And then he says, therefore, here's the conclusion, if God is our Father, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. And so if we're growing in the knowledge of God, we're growing in the fear of God. If we're growing in the fear of God, we're growing in holiness. And that has a very practical relationship to life, because it means that you realize that the God you serve is a God who sees you at every moment. And so even if no one is looking, you follow Him, you serve Him, you obey Him. I like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. If ever there was a victim, we live in a society that's promoting victimization of everyone, Joseph was a victim. His brothers sold him into slavery. Can you imagine? They were going to kill him, but they decided they'd make a buck instead. So they sold him into slavery into Egypt. Talk about being a victim. And there he was, as a teenager in a strange land, people who did not fear his God, no other believers in the Lord God around to watch him or to see how he was living. And he was a slave in the home of a wealthy couple. And one day the man of the house was gone and he was doing his duty in the house, and the wife was there and she tried to seduce him. He could have rationalized and thought, you know, life hasn't been good to me. If God really loved me, why would this be happening to me that I'm a slave here? I'll never find a wife as a slave in Egypt. I'll never be able to have the enjoyment other young men have. I mean, I have some needs. Sure, why not? Besides, who'll know? He could have rationalized and easily gotten into bed with her. But instead, Joseph feared the Lord God who sees into every bedroom. And so he said to her, how could I do this great evil and so sin against the Lord God? See, the fear of God leads to holiness, even when no one else is watching. In terms of home life, a man who fears the Lord is going to be a man who doesn't take the Lord's name in vain. I'm amazed at how many even believers use the Lord's name in vain. Sometimes they don't realize that even when they say, "Oh God," in a sacrilegious way, they are doing that. A man who fears the Lord isn't going to joke about the Bible and the things of God or be flippant and irreverent toward them. A man who fears the Lord is going to deal with any trashy magazines in his home and get rid of them, or trashy videos or TV shows he's not going to watch. Positively, he's going to take the initiative in leading his family and reading Scripture and prayer and being committed to the local church and ministry to those both in the church and those who don't know the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord in our home life. And it's a very practical thing. The psalmist goes on and shows how it affects a lot of areas of life. He says in verse 2, "When you shall eat of the labor," literally, "of your hands," is the translation. And so he shows that the fear of the Lord results in a man who is a hard worker, not an overworker, as we said last week, but a hard worker who has the right attitude toward work so that it comes back to him as reward, his hard work. And that communicates to your kids as they see you having the right attitude toward work, as they see you not being lazy. In my opinion, if you spend hours every week lounging in front of the tube, you're communicating to your kids the wrong thing about the preciousness of time and the value of work. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some people think I'm totally down on TV. I own one. We don't watch it very often, but it's there. And I'm not against watching wholesome programs or videos or that kind of thing. But if that's all you do every day, you're wasting your life. There's a productive side to life and even to leisure. And your kids should know about reading good books. They should know about crafts and how to use tools and building things and being resourceful and a lot of things that are positive in life. And a man who fears the Lord is going to communicate that. He's going to eat of the fruit or the labor of his hands. The fear of God also affects your attitude. It goes on and says, you'll be happy, and it will be well with you. A man's emotional state is a crucial thing. It sets the emotional climate in your family. And your kids can read whether you're a grumbler and a complainer, and if you're always moaning and groaning about how tough life is and what bad breaks you get and, you know, how hard you work and all of that. That comes through in the attitudes. This man who fears the Lord is a happy man. He's a cheerful man, a pleasant man to live with. His kids like being around him, I take it, because he's happy and it's well with him. And his joy comes from one source, in case you missed it. It's in verse 1, and then he sandwiches it in again at verse 4. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And again in verse 4, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. This is a joy from the Lord, not from circumstance. A man and his little girl were out working in the yard after a rainstorm, and he was carefully stepping to avoid getting in the mud, and his little girl was following his every step, and she called out to him and said, "Daddy, if you don't get any mud on your feet, I won't get any on mine either." It's a parable, isn't it? The little boy and his dad were climbing a mountain, and they came to a difficult part, and the dad stopped to consider the best route to the top, and he heard his son behind him call out and say, "Choose the best path, Dad. I'm coming up right behind you." And that's true too, isn't it? We lead by example in our homes. Our kids do what we do. They pick up on it and follow in it. And it's a process, so I don't mean to put you under the pile, but I do mean to get you going if you're not. I want you to ask yourself the question, am I daily growing in the fear of God through His Word? That's how you get to know Him, in His Word, and then confronting yourself with His Word so you begin to deal with attitudes and words and actions to become a man of God in your home. A man who fears the Lord is at the center of this blueprint for a godly home. And then it ripples out in verse 3, and we see that a godly woman will be fruitful and faithful in her home as well. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. The main part of that simile there is the idea of fruitfulness, that a wife will be fruitful, and the fruitfulness has two aspects, I think, to it in this psalm. One is childbearing, the other is simply productivity. But it means, in the first place, that she will be fruitful in the sense of bearing this man children. In the Hebrews, as we saw last week in verse 3 of chapter 127, viewed children as a blessing from the Lord and barrenness as a curse. I've talked to some women in our church who have many children, and they've said they've been out in the marketplace before, and someone, a total stranger, will look at them with this look of pity and say, "Oh, you poor thing." You know, children are a curse in our culture today. Well, they ought to be a blessing. And I do think, by the way, and I can't go into why, I do think there is a biblical case for limiting family size. I'm not in agreement with some who teach you just pull out the stops and have 10 or 12 kids. But at the same time, I really underscore we've got to see our children as a blessing. And however many God gives, everyone is a special blessing from Him. Her productivity as being a fruitful vine not only points to childbearing, but also just to her productivity in the sense of the wife in Proverbs 31 who makes her home a refreshing and a nourishing place to be. In that hot Mideastern climate, if you came along to a grapevine and there were these lush clusters of grapes on a hot summer day, they were a source of refreshment and nourishment to the weary person. And a godly wife isn't going to be one who lays around watching soap operas and game shows all day and not caring for her family, but one who attends to the home. She's industrious and productive and makes that home a place of nourishment and of refreshment for her family. If you haven't read it, I hope it's still in print, but one of the good books on this is Edith Schaefer's book, Hidden Art. She tells in there how to make your home a creative, refreshing place to be, even if you don't have money for expensive things, which she didn't. Just the artsy side of making a home a really refreshing place to be. The fruitful vine here also points to the joy that's in this family. In the Old Testament, the picture of the vine, the fruitful vine, is often given as the source of joy and gladness to people. And even so, this woman is going to make her home a place of gladness, not only godliness. Unfortunately, I think we've pitted one against the other in our day, and so a lot of Christian homes are kind of stuffy, sober, legalistic places to be, rather than places of a lot of gladness and joy. And they should be that. The figure of the fruitful vine shows also that the wife will not only make her home, but herself attractive to her husband. In that R-rated portion of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, he uses the figure of a wife as a fruitful vine to picture the satisfaction physically that a husband and wife enjoy in marriage. And that's a very godly thing in the Bible, as long as it's within the bounds of marriage. And again, I fear we've separated that and not seen that God has given all these good things as His blessing to us in the home. And this godly woman is not only fruitful, but she's also faithful, because it says she shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. And that Hebrew word within is not the normal preposition that would signify within, but it's a very strong word that means in the innermost part of your house. And it stands in contrast to Proverbs chapter 7, where there is the boisterous, rebellious woman. And it says her feet do not remain at home. She's out trying to find who she can be unfaithful with. But this woman is a faithful worker at home, as Paul described the faithful woman in Titus 2:5. I know what I say here is going to be a little controversial, but you check it out with Scripture. Don't argue with me. Argue with Scripture. I really am concerned with the number of Christian wives who abandon their children to go to work. Now, I realize single moms have to work, and my hat goes off to you. I pray God's blessing on you. I know it's difficult, and I really esteem those who are desperately trying to hold their families together in tough circumstances. So I am not condemning that. What I am criticizing is women who have bought into the world's view that we need more affluence than we need to be happy. And though the family could make it on the husband's income, she's off working in order to give the family more and more things that they really don't need, and the kids get neglected. Also, we've bought into the world's idea that somehow a woman can't be fulfilled unless she has a career. That isn't in Scripture. You find in Scripture that a woman's fulfillment comes through rearing godly children. And again, if you don't like it, don't fight with me. Look in your Bible. That's the authority. And I read my Bible and I see that the home should be a place where the wife is there for the kids. And I can't imagine why a Christian wife and husband would want to entrust those little blessings of God to a daycare center or a babysitter to be raised at the time when their attitudes and their values are being shaped. I really think that is ungodly. You might not like me for saying it, but you check it out in your Bible, and I think you got a hard case to prove otherwise. So a satisfying home is going to have the man at the center as the man who fears the Lord. It's going to have ripple out to his fruitful and faithful wife, and then it ripples still further at the end of verse 3. And we see here that growing and fruitful children are going to carry on the legacy, the godly legacy of this home. Your children shall be like olive plants around your table. Not mature trees, but little shoots. If you've ever seen an olive tree that just bears those little shoot plants, that if they are nurtured, if they grow, they'll become mature trees, fruit-bearing trees, and will outlive the parent plant as it passes off the scene and still bear fruit long after it is gone. And there are two implications here. The first is children are not perfect. Children are developing. They're in process. And that means that they've got to be given time to mature. They have the potential for fruitfulness. They aren't there yet. They're in the process, and they have to make some mistakes and be accepted in this nourishing climate of a godly home so that they grow into godly fruitful vines or trees, olive plants. I think that Christian parents often err because as Christians we have high standards, and that's good. Where we err is we don't allow our children room to grow up in those standards. We ourselves need it. But we become perfectionistic, and I think at the heart of it, I'll be honest, at the heart of our perfectionism is pride. Because we want our kids to look good so that we look good. That's sinful pride. Listen, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful parent. And I got sinful kids, and so do you. We all are in the process of growing into godliness. And so we've got to have a lot of grace in the home where we give our kids room to grow and we love and accept them. And hopefully as parents and as kids, we're all growing to fear the Lord. But it's a process. We're not perfect. The second implication here is that these kids require nurture and care and patience in order to grow. Have you ever planted a fruit tree? Go over to the nursery, you get those little spindly bare root things, and they tell you how to plant them, and you go home and you got to put all the mulch and the stuff in the soil and get it all right, and then you plant the thing and you dump on vitamin B1 and you pray a lot and you hope a lot and you stake it up so it won't fall in this next snowstorm, and you know if you get the worms off the thing, and with a lot of factors involved, eventually you'll get some fruit. But it isn't a piece of cake. It's a process, and you got to work at it, and there's that nurture. And as I said last week, we do that with our kids, and there's a lot of prayer and waiting on God, and it's a process involved. In a climate of grace, eventually they'll have fruit, and that is the goal, that our kids grow up to fear the Lord. And so the psalm here begins with the godly, God-fearing man, moves out to the wife who is godly, then to children who are growing into godliness themselves. As someone pointed out, and I missed it, it does imply, too, the church will be affected, but I went straight to the nation, the peace be upon Israel part of verse 6, and it shows that personal and national well-being are the result of homes where God is feared. Verses 5 and 6, repeated in kind of an ABAB pattern, the person who is blessed is in 5a and 6a. The Lord bless you from Zion. Indeed, may you see your children's children. And then the effect on the nation is in 5b and 6b. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Peace be upon Israel. And so we see here an old man who is gratified. He is happy in the Lord because he sees his grandchildren growing up to follow the Lord. He sees the effect on the nation of peace as these godly generations continue. The family is the building block of our society. And the reason we are having problems with violence in our cities and with all of the problems in our nation is because we've had problems in our home. And if we want to turn it around, we start right here with all the homes represented here, and we turn our homes into God-fearing homes, and we raise up God-fearing children who raise up God-fearing children, and that is the hope of a nation. A study was done a number of years ago of two families in our country. Some startling results. One family was descended from a man named Max Jukes and his wife. Neither one of them were believers. They didn't follow the Lord or fear God. Among over 1,200 descendants that were studied from this family, 310 were professional vagrants. 440 were physically wrecked by lives of debauchery and uncleanness. 130 went to the penitentiary for an average of 13-year terms each. Seven of them were murderers. 100 were alcoholics. 60 were habitual thieves, 190 were prostitutes, and of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned it in the state prison. They cost the state of New York well over $1 million in a day when that was a lot more money than it is today. The other family that was studied was that of Jonathan Edwards, who was a great New England revival preacher, godly man, his wife Sarah, godly woman. Of his descendants, 300 of them became pastors, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became lawyers, including 30 judges. Over 60 became physicians. Over 60 authored good books. 14 became presidents of universities. 3 became United States congressmen. And 1, although he was a spiritual black sheep in the family, one became the Vice President of the United States, Aaron Burr, Jr. J. Allen Blair wrote in 1979, "During the past 10 years, an army of over 30 million people have come to the United States. Because they have arrived one by one, appearing innocent and harmless, we have not suspected their potential power. Someday soon, however, we shall awaken to the fact that this army has taken over our nation. They will publish our papers, operate our radio and TV stations, control our churches, and teach in our schools. They will capture Washington and dominate the federal government as well as the administration of each state. They will take over business and industry, including the control of atomic energy. Complete authority will be in their hands. All that will remain for the rest of us will be to submit and die. This army, of course," he wrote, "is an army of children. And we have the power to decide whether these future conquerors of our country are to be pagan or Christian. A godly home really matters. Psalms 127 and 128 give us the blueprint. A satisfying home is based upon God's blessing, and God's blessing is based or built on the fear of the Lord. The question I want to leave with you is your life, your home, being built on the fear of the Lord?" Let's bow before Him. As we bow before the Lord, if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, you begin there. He is a God who is to be feared, but He's a God who forgives sin. The psalmist put those two together when he said, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." He is the only one who can forgive your sin. And if He leaves you to yourself, you will go to a godless eternity. But the very fact that you're here shows He's at work in drawing you to Himself. And this morning, right where you sit, you can respond to Him and say, "Oh God, I can't save myself. I can't forgive my own sins. Only Jesus can. And He died on the cross to take your place." And you can say, "Lord God, I need the forgiveness Jesus offers. Come into my life and forgive all my sin and help me to follow You." And He will, because He's a gracious and forgiving and loving God. And some of you have a lot of grief in your homes, and I want to extend the mercy and compassion of the Lord to you. But I also want you to face up to areas where you need to grow, where you need to grow in the fear of the Lord, where you need to make change. As I said last week, my job is to comfort the disturbed, but I also want to disturb the comfortable. And if you're comfortable, you need to be disturbed to go on in the fear of the Lord. Father, help us in this church to seek You. We need Your grace, Lord. We live in an evil day. Our kids are bombarded with ungodliness. There are so many factors that are frightening to us as parents. I pray that Your hand of protection and blessing would be on our families, and that by Your grace, we would praise You as we see godly generations growing up and changing our nation as You tarry. We do look, Lord, for Your soon coming. Help us to live in the fear of You until You come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.